What a good challenge. What a good challenge. Let me ask, will you own it? Will you own it? Will you be on the lookout for somebody who needs the love of Christ, needs the hope of the gospel? You know, like Mrs. Edwards, that person may not accept your invitation next Sunday or even the Sunday after that. But wouldn't it be good if we each began to pray and extend an invitation as God leads us? You know, here's an idea. Write that person's name on a card. Write that person's name on a card. Keep it in your pocket or someplace where it can remind you to pray for them. And then stay after them. You know, don't hound them. Don't make yourself a nuisance. But invite them to come. And we've got some empty seats, don't we? We've got some room. And so we need to get busy. Now, I have another question for you. After the first 30 seconds of the DVD, how many misjudged the situation? Yeah. How many thought the guy in the big black sedan was a thug harassing an elderly lady? I'm guessing the rest of you already saw the clip or you're opposed to hand-raising under all circumstances. But 30 seconds in, we had the situation all figured out, you know. But we were wrong. You know, we were entirely wrong. Matthew 7 opens with a command to stop judging others with a critical, condemning spirit. Judgmentalism is a sin kingdom people must not engage in. James 4 and verse 2 says it very succinctly, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and we are not him. We need to replace judgmentalism with a heart of mercy. And so for kingdom people, this evil way of judging must stop. But there is the need for judgment. There is a righteous form of judging that is both urgent and necessary. And in verses 3 to 6, Jesus alluded to the self-judgment that is necessary for removing beams from our own eyes. And until blind spots are corrected, we're in no shape to remove specks from another person's eye. And so the gospel must correct vision in us before we can effectively minister to others. In verse 6, Jesus alludes to a form of judgment best understood as discernment. And he alerts us to a class of people we should love and pray for from a safe distance. Dogs and pigs represent people who have heard the good news about Christ, but they have rejected it. They're not sheep. More than merely rejecting Christ and his gospel, they are hostile in their opposition to it. To share spiritual truth with people like this provokes anger and perhaps a violent reaction. So, not all judging is wrong. Judgmentalism is wrong. But self-judgment and discernment are vital aspects of serving the King of Kings. Yet the mercy to stop being judgmental and the wisdom that is needed for self-judgment and discernment is not innate. It's not found in us naturally. They require resources we don't possess naturally. So what are we to do? We must ask the Lord to create in us a heart of mercy, to lovingly accept others, and then we must also ask him for wisdom to discern accurately. Verse 7 to 11 assure us that God will give us what we ask for. Matthew 7:7 promises, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And this promise that God will answer our prayers doesn't mean that we should think of him as a genie in a lamp who gives us everything we ask for. Because in the context, this verse means that God will give us the resources we need to serve him. He answers our prayers when our requests align with his purposes and his will for us. And we know this, his will is to make us like Jesus, who didn't come to condemn, but came to save. Remember John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But here we're reminded that God is the perfect Father who answers prayer but never gives his children things that are useless or things that are dangerous. The instructions given in verse 1 to 11 are then summed up in verse 12. Take a look there. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I mean, do you like it when others criticize you unfairly? No. Don't do that to others. Do you hope people will be merciful to you when you mess up? Yes. Well, that's how we should respond to others when they mess up. Do you want somebody with a beam of hypocrisy in their eye to attempt the surgical removal of a speck from your eye? No. Well, don't attempt that with others. Do you want somebody to force their beliefs on you? No, you don't. And then, with humility and consideration, we should approach others with our witness for Christ. You know, as verse 12 says, this principle, or what we call the golden rule, sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, in this single command encapsulates all the Old Testament teaches about interpersonal relationships. Now, springing from our need for discernment, or the ability to distinguish truth from error, Jesus then laid down an invitation and an essential reality. Verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, we looked at this last time in the imperative voice and the aorist tense. Jesus said, enter, enter. This is his invitation. In other words, as a one-time act of obedience, believe and embrace Jesus as Messiah and King. The force of the verb is, do it now. Believe who Jesus is. Trust him to save you and to bring you into his kingdom. But know this. Know this, the way in is narrow. And the road that leads to life is compressed. The temptation to choose the wide gate is strong. Just think about it. At that moment in history when Jesus was speaking, only a tiny handful of the world's population believed and embraced him as Messiah. And yet Jesus is the only gate. He is the divinely ordained way to enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We pass through this narrow gate with nothing in our hands. We come one by one as the crowd goes the other way. We come to receive grace from God, not to try to bargain with God. We come without boasting of anything we've done for him. We come simply trusting what he has done for us. But the urge to follow the crowd is powerful. The broad way is easy. It's popular. It demands very little. The narrow way that leads to life demands self-denial and the repudiation of our past sinful ways. And so kingdom people must embrace what is true. The road less traveled is the one that we must choose, though it may separate us from family, though it may separate us from friends. Yet it's the road we travel, even though at times we may walk it alone. Jesus didn't end his warning there. The attractiveness of the wide gate and the broad road isn't passive. It's active. It's active. The wide gate isn't silent. The broad road isn't motionless. It is coming at us. It is coming at us. It's in your face. How many have been to the Haunted Mansion at Disney? Do you remember that ride? Do you remember how that wall, I think you are moving. I don't know if the wall's moving or you're moving, but anyway, it comes at you. Well, that's the way the world is coming at us. That's the way false teaching is coming at us. In verse 15, Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. False prophets are like street vendors in Turkey. They're omnipresent, and they are very, very missionary. They surround you. They shove their merchandise in your face. They'll even put a garment over your shoulders. Look in the mirror. Look how well this looks on you. They refuse to take no for an answer. The reason the narrow gate is hard to find is because the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose it, and because false teachers obstruct it. Promotion for the narrow gate can't compare with the barrage of promotion the broad road gets. The testimony of the minority who are faithful to Christ is like a street sign compared to the neon lights and the powerful media that advertises the Broadway. And so verse 15 to 20 is a warning against the prophets of the Broadway, the salesmen, the preachers, the wolves in wool suits. So at verse 15, the focus of the Lord Jesus shifts from the narrow way to those who actively reject it and actively promote the Broadway. And it's imperative that kingdom people recognize their characteristics so that we might discern who they are. Now, the imperative commands of chapter 7 are these: judge not, ask, enter, and now in verse 15, watch out. Watch out. The King James and other translations of verse 15 have the imperative, beware, beware. Now, we know how to react to a sign that reads, beware of dog. You know, having been bitten from behind, and I didn't say I was bitten in the behind, but having been bitten from behind, I'm looking all around. You know, where is that canine, that sneaky rascal that bit me last time? In rural parts of Alaska, which is about 99% of the state, signs read this way: forget the dog, beware of Smith and Wesson. Isn't that a friendly greeting? So Jesus issued an imperative command: watch out, pay attention, take heed, be careful. This that we're talking about is a high voltage concern that demands our full attention. Now, I've divided Christ's teaching into four words: definition, or who they are; deception, or how they come; detection, or what to look for; and destination, or where they're headed. You have notes included in your bulletin this morning. Why is it so critical for us to recognize the true from the false? Because Jesus said there is only two ways. One is true, the other is false. One leads to life, the other to destruction. So in this life and death matter, Jesus now warns us concerning those who peddle false ways. First of all, definition, who they are. See what he says in the first part of verse 15? Watch out for false prophets. Now, false prophets were nothing new to Israel. John MacArthur writes, as long as God has had true prophets, Satan has had false ones. And false prophets have an uncanny way of finding people who are not content with the Word of God, people who find God's way to be too narrow and too restrictive. Some years ago, I did a study of the cults. And in my study, I was amazed to learn that almost every cult founder had roots in mainline Protestantism. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, came out of the Methodist Church. Charles Tazzy Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, came out of Presbyterian and Congregational churches. The self-proclaimed Messiah, founder of the Unification Church, Sun Myung-moon, came out of the Presbyterian Church of Korea. In his early years, Jim Jones, founder of the People's Church, pastored a Methodist church and later a Baptist church. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, came out of a congregational church. David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians, came out of a Southern Baptist church. At some point in their early years, each of these cult leaders became disenchanted with the narrow way of faith in Jesus Christ. And then each of these false prophets found other malcontents, and they literally led hundreds of thousands down the broad way that leads to destruction. In the case of Jim Jones and the 909 followers who drank poison and took their own lives, destruction was immediate. And yet in the case of many other false teachers, destruction came or will come on that day when they stand before the Lord and hear him say, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers." That's Matthew 7:23. So many false prophets have come from within the Christian church, believing they have some new insight or some new revelation. They slip out the door and they invent a new gospel, which is no gospel at all. The Apostle John wrote about such men in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Notice the words, "they did not really belong to us." John indicates that they were never born again by the Spirit of God. They talked the talk. They mingled with the Christian crowd for a while, but they were never saved. They were never made members of God's family. And John says if they were, they would have remained in fellowship with believers. But as it is, they went out. They went out. You know, there's another pattern that emerges in the biographies of these modern cult leaders, because each of them claim to have received some sort of special revelation from God. In each story, an angelic messenger appeared claiming to have something better than the gospel, something new and improved. And, you know, we shouldn't doubt that some existential encounter happened. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith," now listen, "and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Yes, they had an encounter. They thought they were listening to an angel from God, but the spirit was a demon in disguise. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." He's a master of disguise. In the case of each prophet, Satan found a restless, unbelieving malcontent and sold him or her a bill of goods. And to their own ruin, they ignored or overlooked the warning given through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." And that is the fate that awaits these prophets of the broad way. So many false prophets have backgrounds in churches that profess allegiance to Christ. But at some point, they slip out. They leave. They break fellowship with those who are true to Christ and his gospel. Years ago, when Peggy and I were still in Bible college, we were very disappointed when two ladies that we had seen at an evening class at the Bible college we attended showed up at our door. They had been deceived into no longer believing that Jesus is the unique Son of God who alone can save us. Separating themselves from their fellow students, they had joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, and now they were going through the neighborhoods spreading the lie. Not only do false prophets slip out, they also slip in. Their MO involves separation, but they also work by way of infiltration. Jerry read for us Acts 20, where Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. He said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will, listen, come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. See what Paul says? They will come in among you. They will slip in. They will infiltrate the church. They seek to persuade and lead astray the unstable, the weak, the restless, the young, the discontent. You know, the last book of the Bible, before the Revelation, sounds a warning. Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, from the testimony of Scripture, Dave Hunt has assembled six marks which identify false prophets. And we're going to look at this very quickly. If you want the list later on, I'll give it to you. Or you can go on our website and get the PDF of the message and have it that way. "Through signs and wonders, they lead astray after false gods," Deuteronomy 13. "Their prophecies don't come to pass," Deuteronomy 18. "They contradict God's word," Isaiah 8. "They bear bad fruit," Matthew 7. "All men speak well of them," Luke 6. "And they deny that Jesus, the one and only Christ, has come in the flesh," 1 John 4. Second point, deception, how they come. The second part of verse 15 says, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Well, police officers wear a badge. Repairmen often have their company name and their own name embossed on their shirt. Employees carry personal ID cards. Soldiers wear uniforms. But false prophets seldom appear false. They don't advertise that they're false. They often seem intelligent and spiritual and persuasive. Their appearance and approach is non-threatening and designed to disarm their audience. Jesus said, "They come to you in sheep's clothing." Well, using situations that were familiar to his audience, Jesus appealed to the MO of an ancient sheep thief. Under cover of darkness, the thief would crouch down and move among the flock. He would cover himself with a sheepskin with the wool turned out. In the twilight hours, he looked like a sheep. And once he is among the flock, he would quietly slit a sheep's throat and drag it off. Jesus alluded to this MO in John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." He comes in disguise. You don't even see him. You don't even distinguish him from the flock. "But I have come," Jesus said, "that they may have life and have it to the full." And though a false prophet looks like a sheep, Jesus said, inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now the Pharisees and the scribes were contemporary examples of false prophets and ferocious wolves. Under the guise of leading and caring for God's people, they led them further and further away from God's kingdom. Posing as God's spokesman, they used people to further their own ends. They were viciously self-seeking and self-serving. Again, Dr. MacArthur comments, it's no wonder they crucified Jesus. They were a threat to their greedy, self-serving ambitions. He was a threat to them. And so, Christian, watch out. Beware. This is what Jesus says to the church. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." So how can we tell which teacher is true and which teacher is false? What telltale signs should we look for? How can we recognize wolves in disguise. And that's the third point, detection, what to look for. Verse 16 to 18, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Throughout the Bible, fruit is frequently used as a metaphor to describe what a person's life produces, what comes out of them when squeezed. It represents attitudes, it represents words, it represents motives, it represents actions. And so Jesus said, by their fruit, or what their life produces, you will recognize them. I remember hearing a news report concerning a famous religious personality who was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct while on an airplane. Issues involving the breakdown of integrity sometimes surface and expose who a man really is. Still others are caught in scandals involving money and sex. False teachers often use people to build their empires and further their ends. And so Jesus said, just as sure as grapes don't grow on thorn bushes, just as sure as figs don't grow on thistles, these teachers are unsaved. They are unable to deliver what they advertise. Their lives have not been changed by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. They bear bad fruit because they are bad trees. This maxim is entirely true. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, you and I, we're thinking right now about false prophets, but there is a message in this maxim for us as well. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so if your life has not changed since that day you trust Jesus, maybe you didn't really trust him in a saving way. Maybe you just raised your hand. Maybe you just walked an aisle. Maybe you were even baptized. The entire New Testament expects the life of a true believer to change. The old must become new. Using similar metaphors, Jude declared how unlike Jesus these false prophets are. Listen to the words, Jude 12 and 13. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you, without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Oh my, just think of Jesus. In complete contrast, Jesus was always found giving and serving, always found bringing blessing to others. I love that verse in Acts that sums up Jesus. He went about doing, say it with me, good, good. He delivers what he advertises, amen? So how can we detect a false prophet besides all they deny in contradiction to God's word? Jesus says, check out their manner of life. Do they live and speak like Jesus? Because he said, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then finally, destination, where they're headed. Verse 19 and 20, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Just like a diseased tree that's useful only to a fire pit. The destiny of the false prophet is fire, the lake of fire, hell. Though they advertised a path leading to life, they are headed for destruction and death, separation from God. False prophets and teachers are Satan's workers. They are his pawns. They have aligned themselves with the one whom Jesus called a liar and a murderer. And their destiny is the same as his. This diabolical enemy of God they serve, their destiny is the same. Now, Satan's desire is to take as many to hell with him as he can. And the effect of the deceitful influence of the false prophet is exactly the same. And they will share Satan's fate. Well, just before the revelation, again, the little letter of Jude is entirely dedicated to the presence and the influence of false teachers in the last days before Jesus returns. In fact, some have called Jude the threshold to the revelation. In the closing verses of that little epistle, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to provide a positive strategy. A positive strategy to equip believers in days when deception is strong and many are being led astray. Here it is, Jude 20 to 23. But you, dear friends, he's speaking to believers, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Here's a checklist of things, activities that are recommended to us in these last days when deception is strong. Number one, keep building yourselves up in the faith. Keep growing. Keep studying God's Word. Keep involving yourself in Sunday school and Bible studies and life groups. Pray in the Holy Spirit. As you grow in your Christian life, prayer ought to become more and more important. With each passing day, prayer ought to become a bigger part of your life. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, the best defense is what? Say it with me. A strong offense. And so that's what you have in these first three items on the checklist. You have a strong offense. And then what he says, wait for the Lord Jesus. Wait. Wait patiently. We don't wait like somebody at a bus stop waiting for a bus. We wait actively. We're serving the Lord while we wait. Be merciful to the unsaved while continuing to hate sin. That's evangelism. That's the ultimate form of mercy. It's realizing that someone is headed for hell and it's stepping in to try to offer them the good news that you have received and embraced. Continue to hate sin, but be merciful to the sinner. Well, we've mentioned the fact that the gate that leads into the kingdom of God is a narrow gate. But may I remind you, it's wide enough for you. Weren't you thankful for that? You know, you may have messed up your life terribly. I messed up mine. And yet, the gate was wide enough. Wide enough. There's a great old song, there's room at the cross for you. Amen? Room at the cross for you. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, He is the way into the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who died for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed and made fit for the presence of God. And what God asks of us is really pretty simple. 16 or was it 18 children in our backyard Bible club heard the message and understood it. And they responded and trusted Jesus. You just ask. You say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. And I'm asking you right now to become my Savior. I'm trusting that your death took care of my sin issue. And so I'm receiving you right now. And I want to live for you. I want you to be the King of my life. That's all that God asks us to do, is to believe and receive his precious gift of salvation. But you know, we were challenged by way of that video clip. Would you consider inviting somebody to come to church with you? Would you do that? Think of someone right now. Someone you come in contact with on a regular basis, and you know that they're drifting and they don't have the answer to life. Think of that face. Think of that name. Start with, again, somebody you come in contact with on a regular basis. And even before you invite them, begin to pray that God's Spirit will prepare you with words to say and prepare them with a heart to respond. Like I said, write their name on a card. Keep it in your pocket. And begin to pray for them. I mean, if you were in danger of hell, what would you want a believer to do for you? The golden rule insists we must do that for them. We must tell them before it's eternally too late. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, thank you again for your precious word. It is true. It is right altogether. Help us to realize that we're living in a world where falsehood is coming at us with full force. Jesus said there's coming a time when even the deceived would be, even the elect would be deceived. Were not those days cut short. And we think we're on the threshold of those days. They're not here yet, but we're on the threshold of those days. Deception is strong. The pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We feel it. We feel it. Many are falling away, falling by the wayside. And we pray that you would keep us strong. May we be aggressive about growing in Christ, about building ourselves up on our most holy faith, about praying in the Holy Spirit, about sharing our faith with others, about keeping ourselves in the love of God. And Father, if there's one here this morning who's not yet trusted Christ, help them to pray that simple prayer and invite you to be their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, enter. It's just that simple. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So by your Spirit, give them the faith to make that decision and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Thank you again for the fact that we not only protect ourselves, but you are protecting us. We give you great praise for that, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.